right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. How you guys all doing? Excellent. I'm glad to see you all here. Those of you who are here, I want to commend you because, you know, 11 o'clock Bronco game. I figured, all right, it's just going to be me and three of you. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. We have, I'm excited about the message that the Lord gave me for this and a spiritual warfare series. It seems like a weird one to be excited about, but it applies to so much of our lives. So I'm really looking forward to sharing what the Lord has given me. And so welcome to all of you out there online, wherever you are in the world. Thank you for joining us. And I hope that the word today is relevant to our lives. We're going to be talking about relationships, specifically spiritual warfare in relationships. So it's not going to be a seminar on relationship advice. You know, it's there'll be some of that, but it's what the Bible says about it and why it's such a subject of warfare. But before I get into that, I want to talk a little bit, just kind of sort of a recap really quick, and all of our messages are online. So you can go back, you can look either through YouTube or Facebook or go directly to our website and look in the archives and watch the past messages. So if you've missed any of them, I'd recommend that you do that and go back and catch up on them. So in the first week that we did, we're in week five today, starts week five. First one was we talked about strongholds, spiritual warfare in strongholds and how the enemy's going to try and steal the fruits of the Spirit from us and how that works in our lives. The second week, we talked about how our free will, which is one of the greatest gifts that the Lord gave us, is our free will and our ability to choose for ourselves. But that can also lead to idolatry and other things that are not of the Lord. And it's such a struggle. We're constantly being tempted to go down one path rather than the correct path. And our free will makes that even harder. Third week, we talked about warfare and your relationship with Christ. How the very first thing the devil wants to do is keep you from coming to Christ to begin with. And then once you do, then he starts trying to make you disillusioned, trying to make you think that your life is not all it should be, and it's harder than it ought to be, and all kinds of dissatisfaction with what your life looks like now as a disciple of Christ. The fourth week, last week, we talked about spiritual warfare in politics. And how I said, I believe it's the duty of every Christian to do everything they can to influence the culture that we live in. And voting and being engaged in politics is one of those things, but only within the bounds of the Word of God. Only done in love and humility, because it is such a fertile ground for sin, for pride, for envy, for hate, all of the things that the enemy wants to throw at us. It is just such fertile territory for doing that. It's one of, when you talk about religion and politics, two things you should never talk about at a party. That's why, because they get so divisive so quickly. And it doesn't have to be that way. I have a question. Is anybody here planning to vote this year where maybe they weren't before? Or maybe you changed some of the ways that you look at politics after last week's message? I hope so. I hope that it maybe just gave you a little bit more context. And for the record, I didn't tell anybody who to vote for. My goal was to give you a Christian perspective and a Christian context for that. So I'm hoping that changed some people's thought patterns. So let's get into today's message. I am willing to take my notes and absolutely throw them out the window if the Lord leads me that direction, because I got a lot of notes. I know in the past several weeks I've gone pretty long. I'm not promising today is going to be any different than that, because he just gave me a lot. But that being said, I don't want to teach a message just with a lot of words, just to have a lot of words. I want to focus on what the Lord is trying to show me. The very first thing that the Lord showed me And it was not anything that was a big surprise to me. Relationships are hard. Anybody agree with that? Relationships are hard. Do we have, just sitting in the room, I can't see you out there online, but you can raise your hand anyway. Do we have any extroverts here in the building? Any extroverts? Those who just thrive on being around people. Just love to be around people. They just thrive on that. Okay, all right. I don't understand all of you. I'll tell you that right now. Where are introverts at? Like, I'm more happy just kind of being alone, right? I'm one of them. And then there are many that kind of fall in between, like, depending on the situation. Relationships are hard, though. And by relationships, I don't mean they all have to be incredibly deep relationships. Some relationships are just superficial. They're kind of those drive-by relationships or very casual. And some are deeper. And the deeper you go in a relationship, the harder it gets. And the reason it gets harder is because it becomes more and more potentially fruitful. There's more fruit that comes from those depth relationships, and the enemy hates that. Satan wants to keep us alone. Those of us who are introverts, Satan's like, yeah, you keep being an introvert. You just lock yourself in a closet and you're no danger to anybody else. But that's not what we're meant to be. We're not meant to be that. I think many introverts become introverts because they've been beaten up so much. They've had those relationship issues that have caused so many problems. They're like, you know what? I just find me a desert island somewhere and I'll live on that and I'll just be happy by myself. It's so easy to get beat up by relationships, but that's not where we're supposed to be. The very moment that there became more than one person on the earth, that's when attacks on relationships began. That's when it happened. And it's not only human nature causing those problems, it is a direct attack from Satan. It is a direct attack, and I hope to explain why. But Satan capitalizes on our human nature to cause problems in relationships. Relationships of all kinds are a gift from God. They are a gift from God. Whether, again, whether it's a spouse relationship or a friend, anytime you meet another human being and you have an interaction, that's a gift from God. And it's meant to be that way, which is why the enemy hates it. They're designed by God to be a reflection of how he sees us and how we are supposed to see each other. So given that, it's no wonder the enemy wants to mess with it. He wants to twist it, and he wants to make it difficult, and he wants to make us shy away from those relationships or damage the ones that we are in. But they're necessary. They're necessary for procreation. First of all, right? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Okay, you need a relationship for that. Even if it's superficial, you need one. Preferably it's not superficial, but you need that. They're vital for our protection. They help protect us. Isaiah 1:17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, obtain justice for the orphan, plead the widow's case." There are people who need our help, who need our support, who need our comfort, who need our intercession for them. And they can't do it for themselves. You need relationship for that. They're required for accountability. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, when it's brought about, can accomplish much." They're required for accountability. Confess your sins to one another. They're meant to be uplifting. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Encourage one another. You cannot, and I tell this, those of you who are watching us online, bless you, I love you, but if you have the option to be here, if you have the option to be here in person, we need you to be here. This body of Christ is missing the encouragement and the love and the support that you can offer them and that they can offer you. don't get caught up in being busy, or don't get caught up in whatever it is that's stopping you from being engaged personally in this body of Christ. Now, if you can't, I understand, but there are many of us who can be here. We just choose not to because it's not easy. And maybe in some cases we choose not to because there's going to be people there. And I get it. I get it. But this body needs you. All of you who are here in house, this body needs you. And there are people here that you need. You may not know it right now, but there's somebody in this room who has the encouragement and the support, and whatever it is that you need, they have it. That's why we gather together. The other thing that relationships do is that they help us to understand God's love for us. Because we have no context to understand God's deep love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Without an understanding or some sort of context of what love even is, how could we possibly understand the depth of God's love? We can't. We have no way to understand what that could be. And so with human beings, with all of our flaws, we have those that we've come across in our lifetime who love like Jesus loves, who love unconditionally, who love and support us no matter what, who love us more than our minds can even wrap around, like, why do you love me that much? We all know people like that, and that helps us have just the tiniest glimpse of how God can love us. And then we've seen the other side. We have people that, I thought you loved me, but you're not acting like you love me. And that feels like betrayal. And that hurt goes deep. And that hurt can make us walk away from other relationships because I don't want to feel that again. But that's what the enemy does to us. So with all that, it's no wonder that the enemy chose to attack relationships the very moment that there were enough people on earth to form a relationship. So if we're going to talk about that, relationships, we should define a relationship, right? Relationships could be, I could go around the room and I'm sure we've got definitions all over the place, but I boiled it down to this, and it wasn't me. I got this out of the dictionary, but if you look at the dictionary, especially online, there's 100 different versions. This was the dictionary, the authorized version. The King James Dictionary. It says a relationship is the way two or more people are connected, or the way they behave toward each other. That's kind of the simplest, boil it down to its most basic definition, I believe. And if we accept that definition, then many of the same biblical principles will apply, whether it is husband and wife relationship, whether it is a friendship, whether it's family relationships, many of the same principles will apply. If we boil it down to, it's the way people are connected, the way they behave toward each other. So we look at, in the Bible, the English language is so limited. The word for love, when we say love, there's just love. Love could mean anything. But in the Greek especially, but then also in the Hebrew, but we're talking about Greek now, there's a different word for love depending on the relationship you're talking about. If you're talking about marriage relationships, it's eros love or eros love, right? It's where we get the word erotic from. But that's that eros love, which is supposed to be a strong physical, deep physical attraction and relationship between husband and wife. That's the definition of that. And then there's family relationships, which is storge. Storge love is family relationships. We can't pick our family. Sometimes we don't even necessarily feel like we like our family, but we're called to love our family. And that's a different kind of love. And then there's friendship. Friendship love, scripturally, is called phileo. It's where the root of the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where that comes from. Phileo love is friendships. And we get to choose those. You can't choose your family. Some say you can't even choose who you fall in love with. But you can choose who you're friends with. And that's a love that's based on a choice. That phileo love. But if we encompass them all, we take them all, kind of an overarching umbrella, as a type of love called agape. Agape love. And agape love has to apply to each one of those in order for it to be accurate. Here's the definition. This is the definition of agape love. It's in the Greek. The definition is goodwill, benevolence, esteem, love which centers on moral preference. It's a divine love. It's a divine love. And above all else, it is sacrificial, it's unconditional, and it's selfless. That's what agape love is. Sacrificial, unconditional, and selfless. And when you apply that overall umbrella of agape love to all those other kinds of love, that's when you get genuine love. That's what it really is. And so I'm purposely framing all of these different types of relationships, again, family, friends, and marriage, in that idea of love for a reason. Jesus said that our love for one another will be our single greatest distinguishing characteristic as a Christian. Do you know he said that? John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That word love, again and again, that Jesus was referring to translates as agape. It's sacrificial love. And he's saying that you, as disciples of mine, are going to be known by your love for one another, by your sacrificial, unconditional love for one another. He's telling them that to their face. And these are, you've seen stories about the disciples. They're not all huggable guys. But he's saying that your unconditional sacrificial love for one another is going to be what sets you apart from everyone else. And when I say go make disciples, I mean go and teach others to be like that. All right. That's where we're supposed to be. So if we're commanded to be in a loving, sacrificial relationship with each other, what would you say the best way to attack that relationship would be? If you're Satan, and you're saying everybody in this room, everybody that's hearing me out there online, are commanded by Jesus Christ explicitly to be in a loving, sacrificial relationship with one another, not just the person sitting next to you, but you know that one person in church that you go like, I hope I don't bump into them because I don't feel like talking to them today. Anybody else have that? I don't, nobody here. But that, I hear that that happens. If you are going to try, if you're Satan and you're going, I want to destroy that relationship, what would be your single biggest tool that you would use? What's that? Resentment. Yeah, another word for resentment, maybe offense. And you're not wrong, John, but I'm using offense because my note says offense all over it. So I'm going with offense. I believe that Scripture itself tells us exactly where Satan's going to attack those relationships. 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody know what 1 Corinthians 13 is also known as, a.k.a.? The love chapter. It's the love chapter. We quote it all the time in weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says this, love does not act disgracefully, it does not seek its own benefit, it is not provoked, does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. Paul is telling the Corinthians that's what love does. And what's another way to say wrong suffered? That word leave that up there for just a second. Wrong suffered, if you look at it in the Greek, for us that's two words, wrong suffered. In the Greek, it's just one word. And the definition is here. I'll show that definition. It's pronounced kakos, wrong suffered. It's one word in Greek. And the definition, inner malice. Figuratively, inner malice flowing out of a morally rotten character. So, before you bring up the argument that there's varying degrees of wrong suffered, some forgivable, some not, some worthy of forgiveness, some not, I want you to look at that definition. So that definition would say to me that the degree of forgivability of an offense has very little to do with it. And it has everything to do with our choice to forgive. It's our choice whether we're going to forgive or not. Because somebody who exhibits keeping an account of wrong suffered, Paul says we're not supposed to do that, but by wrong suffered, he says don't remember, don't keep an account, don't hold it against someone who has malice flowing out of a morally rotten character. Most of us would say, well, I'm not forgiving that person. They're morally rotten. It's easy to forgive the good person who maybe makes a mistake. Jesus lived and died for this choice. Luke 23:34, Jesus is on the cross. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among them. I think that most of us would agree that if we were being crucified, we were looking down, watching our tormentors, casting lots and playing games and dividing up our belongings, would we have a hard time saying, Father, forgive them? I would. I'm just being honest. I would not be able to forgive that easy. But Jesus is telling us that's what we need to do. So with all that, you might be tempted, and it seems easy, like, and I know there are days when I have this, it's easier just to avoid relationships altogether. I'm just gonna minimize having relationships. I've said it before. I've told myself consciously, not a subconscious thought. I've said, I am not going to allow myself to get into any deeper relationships because they hurt and they're hard. I've said that, and that's wrong. Because the better the fruit from a relationship can be, the harder it's going to be to cultivate. But also, the more reward there is. And the problem is, also, we can't escape the fact that man was designed for a relationship. We were designed for it. Genesis 2:18, going all the way back to the first relationship, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for the man to be alone. And then, you know the rest of the story. Everything was rosy in paradise, right? Everything was perfect in paradise, but not for long. Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate. Remember that? It's God saying, like, who told you? You could do that. Well, the woman gave me the apple. Adam's second career, they don't talk about this in the Bible, he was also a bus driver. Because he threw Eve under the bus in a minute. Now, if you read that section of Scripture, who did God tell not to eat from the fruit of the tree? He told Adam. And yet, he immediately goes to, like, she gave it to me. But because of their sin, they both paid the price. It's not a matter of who did what, who should have known, and who's more at fault. They both paid the price for that. And that's how spiritual warfare works. It's not just one of you who is going to suffer in a relationship. There may be one who doesn't exhibit more outward signs and one who does, but you're both going to suffer. First, their sin, Adam and Eve we're talking about here, created a distance between God and man. And then secondly, it created conflict between the man and the woman. Scripture doesn't elaborate on this, but I can imagine Eve wasn't thrilled with being thrown under the bus like that. And Adam wasn't thrilled that Eve gave him the apple. There was probably a little bit of conflict there. I think you could say that the entire story of the Bible was an effort to rebuild those lost relationships between man and God and between man and woman. And that's only possible through Christ. Restoring those relationships is only possible through Christ. And folks, that's how the gospel works. Scripture taught us, after all, and Jesus taught, that offense is inescapable. You cannot go through this life and not suffer offense. It's going to happen. Jesus said this, Luke 17:1, "Now he said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one through whom they come." And there's hundreds of other scriptures where offense is going to happen. But back to that scripture, leave that up for just a second. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Jesus uses the word scandalon for stumbling blocks. Okay, and some translation translates as stumbling blocks. Some translations use the word offense instead. Jesus uses the word in the Greek, it's scandalon. And what it is a stumbling block that causes a believer to sin. That's what he's saying. Woe to the one who causes a believer to sin. That's what he means there. So offense is inescapable. But we're also taught that forgiveness is divine. Forgiveness is divine. It's only possible through Jesus and only possible through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You know the phrase, to err is human, to forgive is divine? That's not found in Scripture. I believe Eddie Money was the one who said that in his song, Walk on Water. To err is human, forgive is divine. Actually comes from a Shakespearean era poet who said that. But it's not in Scripture, but it's true. Scripture does teach us, though, that forgiveness, the reward is great. It can be hard. Our pride can say, hold on to that because it protects you. Your unforgiveness towards that person that hurt you is actually keeping you safe. Our pride will tell us that. And that's a lie straight from Satan that says, you hold on to that, you nurture it, you never forget it, you treat it like a little pet, and you take care of it, and you make sure that you never forget that offense because you don't want to feel that hurt again. But Scripture says us that the reward is great. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A person's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Also teaches that failure to forgive has grave consequences. In deliverance ministry, we spend so much time talking about unforgiveness. Because unforgiveness is one of those things that, again, Satan is very good at convincing us that it's a good thing for us to hold on to. And it feels good, that righteous indignation, like, you did to me. You did unto me, and I'm never going to forget that. Sometimes we just like to hold on to that. But Mark 11:25 says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your offense. He's talking about before you pray, take a moment and forgive those who have offended you. Let go of it. Let it go so that your prayers are not going to be hindered. And then the very next verse, Mark 11:26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your offenses. Now we know that our offenses are forgiven through Christ, that we're reconciled through Christ. This is not saying that. He's saying, if you're petitioning the Father to forgive you and to help you, and you're holding on to offense towards someone else, why don't you handle that first? Let go of that first, and then the Lord will hear your prayers. That's more about us. But not all offenses are created equal, right? Some are very minor, and then some are not. And they're all over the spectrum, but no matter where they are, they can all be equally damaging when Satan has a chance to manipulate them. Here's what I mean by that. There's three basic types of offense. Obviously, there's a million ways you can be offended, but three basic types. Number one is real offense. Real offense. You would tell someone and they would go, oh yeah, that's absolutely, that's offense. They're mean-spirited, they're intentional, and they're done with a full awareness of what's happening. Luke 6, 27-28, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who are abusive to you. That's the kind of offense that Jesus is talking about. Not the accidental. We'll get to the other kinds of offense. But he's talking about real offense. This is mean-spirited. It's intentional. It's full awareness. It's like when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was actual offense. Would anybody argue that? And Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who are abusive to you. That's what we're supposed to do. Isn't that an entirely bizarre concept for our human brain to wrap around? We hear the words, and we probably, most of us, even agree with the words. Like, okay, I get it. Sounds like a good idea. Sounds like what I should attempt to do until it happens to you. And when it happens to you, you're going to say, okay, I know I should, but he just really did something to hurt me or to hurt my family. And it's real. And I'm supposed to pray for them? And I'm supposed to bless them? That's what Jesus says. So that's real offense. Then the second type is unintended offense. Unintended offense. Typically, although it can be equally damaging, typically less serious, it's forgotten birthdays. It's poor timing when you say something. It's poor choice of words sometimes when we say things. It's honest mistakes. Sometimes it's just awkwardness. I can be incredibly socially awkward sometimes. In my attempt to say words, sometimes they don't come out right. I remember one time, to this day I remember it, we had a children's pastor years ago, wonderful woman, and she came for Easter and she was wearing a dress, beautiful dress. I looked at her and with a straight face said, you look like a giant Easter egg. I know now that I shouldn't have said that. There's a comedian I tried to find a clip and I couldn't. His name's Brian Regan. Some of you know him. He's got a clip where he says, one thing you should never, ever, ever guess at is when you meet a woman saying, when's the baby due? I know now. All right, those are honest mistakes. Those are awkwardness. The enemy can still use them to be just as damaging. And then the last kind is imaginary offense. Believe it or not, imaginary offense is the most common. That's the most common kind of offense. How many times have you found out after who knows how long that somebody has offense with you? And you're like, I had no idea that you were ever offended with me because it didn't even register to me. I didn't even know it was a thing. Or you say, that's not what I meant. That's not what I said. Remember the story of Saul and David? David, a man after God's own heart, we know that David went on to do mighty things. And for a time, Saul and David were pretty tight. They were very, very close. Saul was king. David was just this simple peasant coming up. And Saul and David were very, very close. And then something happened. David started kind of getting to be popular. He started to become kind of well-known, kind of celebrated. 1 Samuel 18 kind of tells us, read 1 Samuel 18 if you want more on the entire story. It says, now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. In case you're wondering, was this spiritual warfare? Yeah. An evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. David's just playing a song for Saul, and Saul's loving it. And then this evil spirit comes upon Saul. And it says, as usual, or playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. He just happened to have a spear. Then Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, this is a conscious thought that Saul had, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. When Saul saw that he was very successful, he was afraid of him. Poor David, they've been getting along great. David's kind of Saul's favorite pet in a way, playing the harp for him, doing all kinds of things. Evil spirit rushes upon Saul, and he goes, you know what? I'm going to chuck this sword, pin that kid to the wall. That's what spiritual warfare does. When Satan gets involved, it doesn't have to make sense. But this was all precipitated by a sin of pride. It didn't just happen spontaneously out of the blue. There was a sin of pride that Satan had already been using to drive a wedge between these men. It goes back to 1 Samuel 18, but verses 7 and 8. The woman sang as they played. Again, this is in the king's court, Saul's court. Women are singing and they're celebrating. There's all kinds of celebration going on. And these women are singing a song. They're just singing a song for Saul. But here's how the song goes. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. Uplifting kind of song, right? And David, his 10,000s. Ooh. Then Saul became very angry, for this lyric displeased him. And he said, they've given David credit for 10,000, but to me they've only given credit for thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Like, okay, they're crediting him with killing 10,000, but me only 1,000? What? What's next? David's going to come after my kingdom. None of which was happening. The very next verse, 1 Samuel 18, 9, and Saul eyed David with suspicion from that day on. That's how then it was so easy for the enemy just to rush upon Saul and go, that kid back there all singing joyfully, he's the one who's coming after your kingdom. Why don't you kill him right now while you can? Saul picks up a spear, which he just happened to have handy. Word of caution, don't have spears and swords and stuff just laying around. This is completely imagined. And then, of course, David goes on the run, and there's a whole story around that, but it all started with this imaginary offense. It never had to happen like that. The difficulty of discerning which kind of offense, is it real? Is it imagined? Is it accidental? It's a real difficulty, and it can be very hard to discern, but I can tell you that our response to them should be almost the same, regardless of what kind of offense it is. So let's look at how offense damages relationships in marriages. I'm going to look at that specifically because we don't have 4 hours for a message. But remember that Satan attacks them all the same way. So if you're struggling in work or with friendships, it's the same principles. First of all, marriage is meant to be a shadow of our relationship with God. And if Satan can ruin that relationship, if he can twist it, if he can make it difficult or distorted, then it can damage our relationship with God. Because we see God through the earthly things that happen to us, our earthly relationships. So offense, real or imaginary, can come in a lot of different ways. The first one I'm going to talk about, and there's a million ways, right? But the first one is betrayal. It can be infidelity. It can be trust betrayal. But here's how it works. If you can't trust in your spouse, the one who you should be able to unconditionally believe in and trust in and feel that they've got your back with the utmost love possible, if you find that you are betrayed by that trust and you feel that you can't trust them, how that's going to manifest is you're going to start to believe that you can't trust anyone, and anyone includes God. You're going to start pulling back from your ability to trust in God. The second type of offense I wrote down here is abuse. If you feel that your spouse is abusing you, that can be mental abuse, it can be physical abuse, you're going to start thinking that maybe God is punishing you. And I'm not making these things up, people. This is by decades of experience in deliverance ministry and talking to people who are being demonized by these lies. Now, I want to make a note before I go on to the rest. Real infidelity, real abuse, okay, needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with immediately. You need to get help, and you need to have a third party, okay? So if this is happening to you, really, it needs to be dealt with. I'm not diminishing that kind of abuse or that kind of infidelity or betrayal. But there are so many other kinds. Lack of respect. How many times have we all heard, so-and-so doesn't respect me? It's most often a sin of pride. Most often when we say that, so-and-so doesn't respect me, it's a sin of pride on one or both sides. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. If you're struggling with a spouse or a friend who you feel that they don't respect you, rather than depend it on them that they need to change the way they are, why don't you pull back and say, maybe I need to consider myself a little less highly than I do and let God take care of the rest. Another kind of offense, differing goals. Differing goals. We've just grown apart, or we have different goals in this relationship. I would ask, have you communicated your goals to each other clearly? Have you taken the time to do the hard work of communicating your goals to each other, and then have you submitted those goals to the Lord? Because if you have, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. If you've taken your goals, you've spoken about them, you've prayed about them together, and you've submitted them to the Lord, there shouldn't be a lot that differs between husband and wife. You should have the same goals moving forward if they're spirit-led goals. Growing apart is another one. But I can tell you that if you're both pursuing the Lord, you will grow together. James 4:8 says, come close to God and he'll come close to you. That's a promise. And if you're finding that in your relationship, one is growing one way and one's growing another, maybe you should both pursue God together. And that'll stop the growing apart right there. What's another big, huge thing that couples argue about? Money. Money. Most money arguments are a result of fear and a lack of communication. They're not, you know that most arguments about money aren't really about not having enough money. They're about the fear of what will happen if you don't have enough money. And that's fear-based. And if it's fear, it's a demon spirit. And you may start thinking, the Lord has forgotten us. The Lord has forsaken us for whatever reason, and we are now going to end up out on the street. That's a completely fear-based response. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. We have to remember that, okay? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to be good stewards of our money. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to pay attention to that. Of course we are. But we need to communicate about it with those who are closest to us and not have it be fear-based. All of these things, though, lack of communication is what keeps those offenses simmering until they eventually boil over. Here's some warning signs for any relationship. Again, I'm focused on marriage here, but they apply to everything. Warning signs. You occasionally find yourselves in arguments or feeling divided for unexplained reasons. Have you ever had that? I say this in marriage counseling all the time. I look at the man and I say, do you want to be fighting about this right now? Usually they'll say no. Then I'll look at the woman and I'll say, well, it must be you then that wants to be fighting about this right now. Usually they'll say no. And I'll go, okay, well, if you don't want to fight about it and you don't want to fight about it, who wants you to be fighting about this? It's not the Lord. Another warning sign, you feel a sense of distance or emotional detachment between you and your spouse. Well, so that I don't get hurt, I'm going to start detaching right now. Again, going back to marriage counseling, without fail, by the time it makes it to my desk and I'm sitting with a couple and we're doing marriage counseling, without fail, one of the two started detaching a long time ago. And they're so much more, like, how can you be so calm when your marriage is falling apart right now? Because they dealt with this grief months or years ago. The other one's only just hearing about it today. That's how that works. You start detaching. You start emotionally, physically distancing yourself. Even when there's no obvious reason for the tension, it's just happening. You may find that you're not praying together, you're not going to church together, you're not doing things as a couple anymore. You're starting to practice not being a couple anymore. You're starting that detachment process. The remedy for that is to pray together that God would knit your hearts back together, that God would do his work. I've never seen a couple that prays together. I'm not saying he prays in this room and she prays in this room about different things. They're both praying. Come together, hold hands, look at each other, and pray for the same thing together. There's no way Satan's getting in the middle of that. Here's some other warning signs. Excuse me. Emotions are unusually heightened during this moment. You ever notice, like, why are you or why am I so incredibly angry about this right now? It came from out of nowhere. One of you or both may start giving irrational responses. We do this to justify things that don't make sense. The only way you can justify something that doesn't make sense is with an irrational response. Unresolved issues start resurfacing abruptly. That's offense that we've been harboring and hanging on to for way too long. And so here's the solution. Here's the solution. Number one, communication. I have a premarital marriage counseling manual that we go through. It's four sections, deals with four essential types of it. The biggest chapter, by far, is communication. Okay, because God's design for marriage, sexual intimacy, finances, all of the things that couples deal with boils down to communication. If you can communicate, you can solve it. James 1:19 says, "You know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, now everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." If we follow that advice, we don't put roadblocks up to communication. How many of us don't communicate something with a friend, with a spouse, with a coworker, with anybody else because we're afraid that it's going to go south? We're afraid it's going to go sideways. So instead of going like, I don't want even the potential for a fight, we just don't, and we let it continue to simmer. But if we follow this advice, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, we don't have to be afraid at communicating. The second solution here, humility. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Of course, he goes on. The next thing, remember that the two are stronger than one. You know the saying, a cord of three strands? I quote that scripture during weddings all the time. But it's Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls down when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, who two can resist him? And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." What I say when I'm explaining that scripture to people is, by yourself, you feel like you're getting through life okay, but together with your spouse, you can be much stronger. You can support each other. You can be with each other. But the cord of three strands is that third strand is God, woven into your marriage. Not a. You know what, if we get into trouble we can't handle, we'll consult God. It's an integral part, and he is an integral part of your relationship. That's when you end up with a bond that can't be broken. The next remedy for this is prayer. Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." If you're struggling in a relationship right now, again, coworker, friend, children, spouse, and you want it to be better, ask God for it. I want this to be better. Ask for it together, and he will hear you. Forgiveness is the last thing I have here as a solution. Matthew 18:21-22, "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him?" He's expecting Jesus to say, you know, you've forgiven him enough. Let's stop with the forgiveness. Jesus says up to seven times. Like, okay, I've done it seven times. That's kind of a lot, right? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times," which of course is figurative for there's never going to be an end to it. Offense and unforgiveness are the cornerstones, are the main weapons of Satan's attack on your relationships. Paul saw so much of these kind of attacks on people who were new to the faith. When he wrote the Corinthians, these were people, not the Corinthians, these are the Ephesians, the Ephesian church. They were so new to their faith in most cases that they really didn't have an understanding of how Satan was going to attack them, how the Holy Spirit could help them. And so he's really laying it out for them. And if you remember, the church in Ephesus is just being pummeled by Satan's attacks from everywhere, trying to divide them. And I'm going to read through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just key parts. And I just want you to listen as the progression, as he's talking through this, okay? Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's how he opens chapter 4. This is my point to you. Keep unity in the bond of peace. And then in verses 25 through 27, therefore, ridding yourself of falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we're all parts of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. This is why. Then chapter 5 opens up. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 33, nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his own wife the same as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Chapter 6 then opens up verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Modern day slaves and masters, he's talking about employer-employee relationships for us today. And then verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, and masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Now, after all that laying out, he's talking about relationships. Here's how you deal with one another, with your children, with parents, with masters, slaves. Here's how relationships ought to be. After all that, then he shifts into spiritual warfare. He doesn't do all this and say, have a nice day, we'll be back later. He goes immediately into it. Ephesians 6, 10 to 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. All relationships. Here's how relationships work. But if this is going to work for you, you have to put on the armor of God. Spoiler alert, the last message in this series is all going to be about the armor of God and how it works. But if Satan and his powers and principalities that we fight against can twist, distort, and damage the relationship between God's people, he can damage the unity of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. It renders us ineffective in the battle. Marriage, family, friends, workplace, that's where we spend all of our time, right? That's where the vast majority of our time gets spent. And if they can be damaged, then our witness as disciples of Christ becomes damaged. And what did Jesus say? They'll know us by our love. That becomes a lie. Because ain't nobody looking at us and saying, you're a Christian, right? Based on the love that they see from us. That's Satan's goal. He wants to make Jesus a liar. But our greatest weapon against this attack is just to remember who we are. Just remember who we are. Last couple verses. Colossians 3, 12, 13. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you must do also. So it's not only possible, but it's proven that the most damaging and destructive thing that we can do to the schemes of the enemy right now, this moment, sitting here today, is to forgive someone. Forgiving someone. Forgive someone, humble ourselves enough to do that, especially maybe those who we're physically near to, but spiritually distant from. It's got nothing to do, by the way, with whether they deserve it or not. We have to get that out of our minds. Do we profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ? And if you do, then it has nothing to do with whether the person deserves forgiveness or not, because I promise you, you don't deserve it either. If you're looking for perfection in earthly relationships, you're not going to find it. Perfect love is only found in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. The last scripture before prayer, Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we pray, I want you to ask the Lord to show you someone who you are harboring unforgiveness towards. Maybe you know immediately. Maybe you're already like, I know who that is for sure. But maybe not. Maybe there's somebody in your past that you're holding unforgiveness to and you haven't even thought of it. But I want to ask that. And then we have to let it go. Let it go. And by doing that, we can damage Satan's schemes to divide us. So Lord, I pray that you show me right now who I'm holding on to unforgiveness toward. I repent of holding on to unforgiveness in the false idea that it is somehow going to protect me, that it somehow is a good thing for me and a healthy thing for me. Lord, I release that right now. I release all unforgiveness, all resentment, all offense towards these people that I believe have wronged me. And I repent of making myself judge. I repent of giving the enemy a foothold in my life for hanging on to unforgiveness. Lord, I want what you want. And what you want is for us to love one another. You commanded us to love one another. So Lord, that's what I want. So Lord, I set aside all those things. I humble myself before this person. And if there's somebody, Lord, that I need to make a phone call, I need to send a text, I need to send an email, I need to tap them on the shoulder, then Lord, I pray you show me that right now. Because I am willing to release this. I want to eliminate all strongholds of the enemy, all lies, all inroads that he has to accuse me as a disciple of Christ. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be known for my love. So Lord, show me that now. I pray that I'm obedient to what you show me. And I praise you as always in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into communion right now. If you need extra time to pray or you need someone to pray with for forgiveness, we'll have prayer team in the back. Please go back there and talk to them. And it's not just forgiveness. They can pray healing for you. Anything that you need prayer for, they're there for you. But let's take communion after you've taken all the time that you need. We'll form lines down the middle. On either side, we'll have two stations. We've got wine and bread up front here. And you don't have to be a member of the church. You don't even have to be a regular attender. You just have to say yes to Jesus Christ. And if you do, we invite you to take communion with us. So again, we'll have two stations here. We've got self-serve in the back. Let's move about and do that as we worship the Lord together. Amen.